Ecclesiastes chapter 6. As we continue our study through Solomon's book here, the preacher's book. Last time, as we concluded chapter 5, Solomon sort of gives us a carpe diem statement in verses 18 through 20. I want to start right there, reading from 5:18 through 20 this morning, just as a reminder. He says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." So Solomon is talking in chapter 5 about the stewardship of our life, and his conclusion there: in stewarding your life well, your relationship with God, your relationship with others, the time of your life yourself, how you handle that, is his conclusion is, seize the day. Begin right now, enjoying the life that God has granted you. And when you do this, you glorify him. Still, there are some words that can be missed. And chapter 6 brings those words to light. Notice verse 19 of chapter 5. And take a look at something there that maybe we look right over as we think of verse 18, 19, and 20. And we think about him saying to just enjoy the life today that God has given to you. But notice how he says it. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. So it's not just that he gives you this life to live. He gives you the power to enjoy and to rejoice and to take your portion in this life that he has given you to live. Now that introduces the point of chapter number 6, where Solomon's observation allows him to form two principles. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men." And then verse 2 gives the principles. "A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease." So Solomon forms two principles now that he's thought through all of the meaninglessness of life. You got that one? Took me a minute to get that one out there. I didn't want to come right up there. All of the grasping for the wind, all of the vanity that life is. He's concluding two things here, forming two principles. Number one, it is actually God who gives. And then number two, it is also God who gives the power to enjoy that which he has given. This brings a whole other development to this concept, and that's what I want to work through today. And we'll use the outline of verse number one, Solomon's observation, verse number two, the found principles, and then verses 3 through 12 are the proofs for the principles that he has made. Let's pray together, and we're going to get into chapter 6. Father, thank you for time together in your word with your church. We ask for your blessing upon this time. Father, this is important time. It is time that you speak to us through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the word to us. We pray that distractions would not get in the way of us hearing from you through your word. We long to commune with you. And so we ask for your help now, in Jesus' name, amen. In 2007, a journalist named Jonathan Clements wrote this in the Wall Street Journal. He says, "We may have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars and fatter paychecks, and initially such things boost our happiness, but the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we're yearning for something else. The observation in verse number 1 of Solomon is that there is this evil that he has seen, and it seems to happen all the time. It says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man has all the resources, verse 2 tells us, all the resources for a satisfying life and is not able to enjoy them for one reason or another. You've likely known someone who worked very hard and they looked forward to a comfortable retirement only to retire and then die. Or maybe it was the peace of retirement being shattered by crisis in their family that drained their money and their strength. Some of you who are older and in retirement, you look at the young parent in here this morning and you say, boy, I hope they don't waste those days because these are some of the most precious days in their life. The children won't always be like this. Some of you look at a man in the prime of his career and say, he doesn't understand that this is the most valuable time of his life as far as professional career goes, and he sort of dreads going to work every morning. And on and on and on, the analogy of this can go where we get this idea of one who has everything that they need to be satisfied in life but gets no satisfaction. Whatever the reason, in fact, Solomon doesn't give a reason here, except God. We're presented with the fact that power to enjoy God's gifts is a gift which may or may not be allotted to us. His observation would not fit well with the modern retail scheme, because Solomon is saying here that satisfaction is not guaranteed. We live in the world where the customer is always right and satisfaction is guaranteed. And Solomon says this is just not the case. Luther, when writing on these verses, called this a description of a man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life, yet does not have one. What do we call it in the medical world when someone has all the reasons to be happy, but still they are not? We call that clinical depression. You can't really put their finger on why they're sad or down or gray or gloomy, but they are. We ended chapter 5 with the understanding that chasing after more would never satisfy. You remember verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10? He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He that loves abundance will never be satisfied with increase. So the principle there is simple. We should be content and enjoy what we have. But here is another angle brought into this picture. It gets a little more complicated, a little sticky. For whatever reason, and the reason we're not told, we just have to imagine, God does not allow the man from chapter 6 to actually enjoy what he has. Verse 2 tells us what he has. God's given him riches, wealth, honor. He wants nothing. There's nothing that he desires that he does not have. Verse 2 says that. But God does not give him the power to eat thereof. Instead, a stranger eats it. And Solomon says, this is the meaninglessness. This is the vanity. This is the striving for the wind that I'm pointing out to you here. Hughes says, unlike the man described at the end of chapter 5, the man in chapter 6 had the acquisition without the satisfaction. He had all of the stuff and he just couldn't enjoy it. So this brings us to the principles of verse number 2. First, it is God who gives. A man to whom God hath given. So certainly we can conclude the principle here to be true. It is God who gives. And this man whom God gives lacks nothing. He has all that he desires. You can proof text this through Solomon's own experience. What was it when God came to him as a young king and says, ask me what you're going to need me to give you so that you can rule my people? Well, what did he ask for? Did he ask for status? Did he ask for power? Did he ask for riches? Did he ask for any of the things that he ended up getting? No, he said, give me wisdom and give me understanding so that I can lead your people well. But still, what did God do? God gave him wisdom. God gave him knowledge. But he also gave him riches, and he made him the most well-known man of his generation. So God gives. And to those whom God has given, he gives it all. He gives it well. He gives enough so that your soul desires nothing. Second, the principle is that not only does God give, but God gives the power to enjoy. Or God doesn't. Well, that's the negative end of that principle. It's not one we want to focus on, but it's a truth. Now, in this instance, Solomon is noticing a man who God doesn't allow to enjoy his riches and wealth and honor that he's given to him. The immediate question, which is later answered, becomes, why would God do this? I think that often becomes a question in your life. God, I'm trusting you. I'm trying to do your will. I believe you put these things into my life, but I just can't be happy. I'm not finding any satisfaction. I long to be content. I have the resources to be contented. Could you help me this morning? Could we survey the crowd? How many of you would honestly say, I truly have the resources in my life to be content? Don't lie. You can disagree if you want. Anybody just needs to say, I don't? We have a benevolence fund. We'll help you out. This man had the resources to be content, but he coveted. He had the resources to be content, but he couldn't find peace. Why would God do this? Now, to one extent, we would say, well, we aren't to question God in certain things. And this is truth. He is sovereign. I'm going to go ahead and answer the question for you because I don't think I'm going to get you to pay attention to the rest of these verses if I don't take you there. So go to verse 12. We'll skip ahead. How many of you read books this way? You read it and then you go to the back and you want to see how it ends and then you read the middle? Psychotic. What's the matter with you people? I'm breaking out in hives doing it in this chapter. Verse 12. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his life, of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? So the conclusion, the answer to the question of why would God do this, are the questions that we're given in verse number 12. He asks a question to answer a question. The question that he asks here is, who best knows what is good for us in life? The second question is who knows our future? And who knows all of the future? Only God. Certainly these are rhetorical questions because the pagan and the saint alike know that the answer is only God. So ultimately the principle is this. Nobody can truly enjoy the gifts of God apart from the God who gives the gifts. That is why God would do this. Because he is your enjoyment, not the things that he gives to you. When I was a kid, I loved my parents for all the wrong reasons. Subconsciously, I loved them because they were there and they made me feel safe. Consciously, I loved them because they had money and I didn't. And they could buy me things. And mom could cook me grilled cheese sandwiches and corn dogs. You say, oh, what a cute little kid. Now, those are still my two favorite foods. It's funny, you know the old saying, the older I get, the smarter my parents are. As I've aged, I've started to love my parents for more of the right reasons. And I understand at my age, I still got a lot of learning to do. And you guys could tell me, some of you who are older say, yeah, you're going to come to learn them for even more. I get it. I look forward to that. But where I'm at right now is understanding that I was misappropriating love early in life. And I don't think there's any way to avoid that. I just think that's part of maturing and growing up. But it is very illustrative of our relationship with God. When you first get saved, you're so in love with Jesus just simply because He loves you. There's this awareness when the Holy Spirit makes you alive and shines a light into your dark life, you have this awareness of, oh, you're this spiritually dead man, and you say, I really stink. I didn't know I smelled so bad. Do the other people in my life realize that I'm such a dirty, rotten scoundrel, low down, good for nothing sinner? So that wasn't my experience. All right. Good for you, I guess. Or maybe you're not saved. I don't know. And then you find out that Romans 5:8 is in the book. But God commended His love toward us in that because we were faithful church attenders, Christ died for us. No, that's not it. Because of our works of righteousness. Nope, it's not that one. While we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Now you're still a sinner. You're just a sinner saved by grace. Romans 5:8 is not talking about that. It is talking about your position before God. Now you're a saint before God. You're no longer a sinner before God because the righteousness of Christ has been put on your account. Prior to that, you were the enemy of God. But even while you were a sinner, Christ still loved you enough to go to the cross for you. And when you're first saved and that realization shocks your mind and begins to renew it, you just think to yourself, truly, I love Him because He first loved me. I love Him so much, I can't believe that He would love me. How could anybody love me? This is great. And then as you mature in the faith and you begin to build up your faith, you get over a couple of molehills that you think are mountains. Do you remember when you were first saved? And you thought, I'm never going to get past this. And then you look back now and you see God's providence and you become aware that He was leading you all the way. You read the poem, Footprints in the Sand. It's a good illustration of that. When I looked back on times where I thought I would never get through it, I saw there was only one set of footprints. And I said, God, I was walking with You. Did You leave me? And He said, no, that's the time when I carried you. We don't even always know that, do we? But He carries us. And so we begin to love Him for that. We think to ourselves, okay, God, You're the one who I need to help me in this, and I need You to help me in that. And I love You because You always do, and You're always there for me. But as you mature in your faith, you're going to come to a time, and some of you have, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And some of you are there right now, and some of you are going to be there soon. You get to a place in your Christian faith when you think, yeah, okay, I don't know. I can't get no satisfaction. Why does God do this? Because He knows what's best for you in your life. And He knows the future. He is who reveals to us the chief end of man that we cling to so deeply, to enjoy Him and to glorify Him forever. And often as Christians, we think, whether I'm enjoying it or not, I'm still going to glorify Him. You know, you're missing the point. Unless you are enjoying it, you are not glorifying Him. Paul and Silas were chained in a jail cell together. And what did they sing? Woe is me, for I am undone. Well, they sang, I will praise the Lord. I'd rather be in the jailhouse with a Christian because of the will of God than to be anywhere else on the face of the earth. This was their conclusion. We enjoy the Lord. Not the freedom that He can give us. Not the bondage that we're put into. All of this is irrelevant. These are temporal things. It is Him that we now have and we enjoy. As you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that we're at the midway point here. This is halfway through this book. And Solomon, halfway through this book, is going to now make the turn. He's going to transition. In fact, you should probably go through it quicker than I've been taking us through it, so you can get here sooner. But the idea becomes, I've explored this and I've seen vanity. I've explored that and I've seen vanity. I've explored the other and I've seen vanity. And now he's at this midway point and he's beginning to say, yeah, but God doesn't change. And God is sovereign. And I can trust in God's foreknowledge. And he begins to conclude this very thing. And it just starts right here. It gets better as we go, but it starts right here in saying, I see that the one who has everything they need to be satisfied in life, but God doesn't allow them to, well, that's for a reason. If you enjoy the gifts from God without glorifying God, who is the giver of those gifts, what have you done? Somebody tell me. That's exactly right. You have committed idolatry. See, we think of the pagans on some island somewhere. You know, that's what we like to do for holidays, right? Vacation, we go to the islands, drive down to Florida, and you go across a big long bridge, and you get out on some island somewhere, and you vacation. But then when we start thinking of these third world type people, we always seem to put them on some, we always say, this desert island. But when we think of that person and their idolatry, what do we see them doing? They've carved out some statue and they're worshiping before that thing. That's not good idolatry. The best idolatry is the idolatry that we Americans practice. We're great at it. We make idols from the very things that the one true God gives to us. There's no better idolatry than that. Now, I say that facetiously. It's the worst sort of idolatry. It would be for a man whose wife thought they were in a seemingly wholesome relationship to use the very things that are dearest to her in their home with his mistress. Read the book of Hosea. This is what God is saying to them. He's saying, you're going after all sorts of other things. He literally says to them, you're going whoring. But you're my people. When we enjoy the gifts that the gift giver gives to us, instead of just enjoying God, we're committing idolatry. Lucky you're out. You've already answered. I don't want y'all to think I've got a plant in the audience this morning. That would be a good idea, actually. We should talk ahead of them sometimes.
We did.
Yeah, that's right. We have the same guy living in us, don't we? I don't mean to put you on the spot. I'm probably more guilty than you are with idolatry. But what have you learned about satisfaction and idols at this point in your life? Somebody want to answer that one? Idols will not satisfy. And I think someone said temporary. It's temporary. Yeah, that's right. I don't know about you guys. Some of you are wired differently than me, but I get excited about things. I'll get onto some new kick and I'll just be like, yeah. And if you see me twice in the week, you'll be like, you already talked to me about this, man. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know, but I'm pumped up about it. It's great. But you know, that's a routine that has to continue over and over and over again. If you live to that end, you've always got to be finding the next thing to get excited about. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Wiersbe said, enjoyment without God is merely entertainment, and it doesn't satisfy. But enjoyment with God is enrichment, and it brings true joy and satisfaction. There are other examples in Scripture of trusting a sovereign God in such times. Joseph is a good example of this. Genesis chapter 50, verse number 20, tells us about Joseph. He went through this horrible time, and at the end of this horrible time, he looks back on it and says, well, that was just the providence of God. And if you don't know the story, let me quickly give it to you. His brothers were jealous of him, so they faked his murder and sold him into slavery and told his dad that he'd been killed. From there, he found himself enslaved and then in prison unjustly. He didn't actually do anything to have to go into prison. But eventually, he finds himself second in command to Pharaoh, who would have been the world ruler at the time. And then his brothers, who sold him into slavery, showed up in a time of famine because he was the one who had the food, because God had given him the wisdom to be able to have food during the famine. And they're there with their hands open. They don't recognize him, and he reveals himself to them. And here's his conclusion. He says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. What is Joseph saying? Well, he's saying what Solomon is saying here. He says, there were times in my life where I did or did not have what I needed to be content. There were times in my life where, though I had what I needed to be content, it was relying upon the power of God to be able to be satisfied with the things that I had in my life. And he said, I look back on it now and I see that though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Job's another good example. Hold your place in Ecclesiastes and turn back to Job. Psalm, Job. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, I want to get us to verse 6, but I want to point out to you the mentality of this man, Job, though he was the... what does it call him? The greatest man on the earth? Yep. Verse 3 says he was the greatest man of all the men of the east. Of the east. Even he, at this point, is not finding the power of God to be able to enjoy all of this. Now, you can make another valid point here. You could say, no, his actions are in enjoyment, because some of you are wired that way and it's fine. But his family's feasting and enjoying the bounty. And what is Job doing? He's at home fasting and praying. Why? In case they sin while they're feasting. Now, that's a testament to his character. He was just and upright before God. But at the same time, is he finding satisfaction through this bounty God has put in his life? I don't know that he is at this point. Now, verse 6 is where we really want to get to. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, you've got to let your mind go here. We went from the earth to a different dimension. What dimension did we go to here? Before God. That's the best way we can say it. So the sons of God, along with Satan, had to present themselves before God. Who does that prove is in charge? God. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? What has God already decided? Job is going to do something and go through something in life that he's not going to find satisfaction in. He's not going to enjoy it. He's not going to find pleasure in it. God's already decided this. Does Job know at this point? No. But Job knows the peace. He knows the rest. He knows the bounty that God has put into his life. And in his own way, he's trying to enjoy it by praying for his kids that they don't sin before God. What is he trying to stave off in verse number 5 and 6? The hand of God in their lives. God says here, have you considered Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord. Don't miss this. This will change your life. This is Solomon's point in chapter 6. Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased by the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. What is Satan's premise? He only loves you because you're so good to him. But take away your goodness from his life and he will curse you. Why is that Satan's premise? That's the path he's taken in life. Why is this the battle that you and I face? Well, you got to come next Sunday morning at 9:30 and hear Dr. Hartford to figure that one out, right? You say, I'm not getting enjoyment in my life right now. Get your mind off your things. Get your mind off your health. Get your mind off your situation. And let your mind be on your God. Satan's challenge in verse 11 is, put your hand forth now and touch his head, all he has, and he'll curse you. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans, we would call them the Chaldeans now, fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, some of you still, if you're wrestling with sovereignty of God up against the things that God allows, Satan tempted God here and said, remove your hand from him, or put your hand forth and touch all that he has. God did not answer him in that. What was God's answer to that? He said, I'm going to allow you. See, God's not going to do evil, can't do evil. He says, I'm going to allow you to touch him. But even the humans who were reporting these things back, who do they give credit to for the things that were happening in his life? They said, this didn't say this was fire from hell. They didn't say it was fire from Satan. They said this was fire from who? God. God is sovereign. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yes, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came yet great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of his house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. What is the chief end of man? Worship. To enjoy God and to glorify him forever. You are not glorifying him when you're not enjoying him. And that is a very hard thing for me to say to you. Because what I am saying to you indirectly is, enjoy the cancer that he's allowed in your life. Enjoy the homelessness that he's brought into your life by taking your house with a whirlwind. That's tough, isn't it? What did Job do? He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground and he worshiped God. Notice what he sings. Maybe he prayed. I'm not sure which one this was, but it would make a great song. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. Who does that sound like? Solomon. Solomon said, we, the rich and the poor alike, go to the grave. They all go to the afterlife the same. Job says the same thing here. The Lord gave. How many of you could say amen? The Lord gives in my life. Amen. The Lord hath taken away. Can you say amen to that one? Yeah, he does. What's Job's conclusion? Blessed is the name of the Lord. Does who God is change because of what he gives you? Does who God is change because of what he takes away from you? No, what changes when he gives and when he takes away? You change. Verse 22, in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. This is Solomon's problem compounded here through the story of Job. This wealthy man loses everything. Jim Winter writes, it is clear that Satan is the perpetrator and the Chaldeans his earthly agents. Yet Job attributes it without complaint to the sovereign will of God. John Calvin in his Institutes says this, the Lord designs to exercise the patience of his servant by adversity. Satan's plan is to drive him to despair. While the Chaldeans are bent on making unlawful gain by plunder, there is no inconsistency in attributing the same act to God, to Satan, and to man. While from the difference in the end and the mode of action, the spotless righteousness of God shines forth at the same time that the iniquity of Satan and man is manifested in its depravity. That's a complicated statement. I'll post that for you. You can read it more later. Thomas Watson sums up Calvin very well by simply saying this, God can make a straight stroke with a crooked stick. But it's verse 12. No one knows what is best for you in this life except God. No one knows what is going to happen to you after right now except God. No one knows besides God what's going to happen on this earth after you're gone from this earth. Only God knows. And God may send riches and wealth and honor into your life, or he may not. And he may send it, and he may send the power to enjoy it, or he may not. I imagine some of you this morning could say, I am certainly not enjoying what God has allowed in my life right now. I would agree with you and I would pray for you. But I would encourage you to just keep on enjoying God nevertheless. Job's situation and his handling of it is the solution to Solomon's problem. He observes this, what he calls evil, that's continually happening on the earth. And the solution to that is what Job does. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Bless his holy name. Now let's quickly work through verses 3 through 11 and just see the proofs of this that Solomon lays out for us. Verses 3 through 6, Solomon's point is pretty much like this. Well, this man's just better off dead. That's often our conclusion. I imagine in this large of a group, some of you have considered suicide a point in your life or another. Why does the human nature tend toward that end? Because at some point, things get so heavy in life that we just say, it would be a relief to not have to keep on living. Read verse 3. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his life be many and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. Now, we would not say an untimely birth now. We would say a stillborn child, a baby that is born dead. So Solomon's premise here is that this man who has 100 children, who lives many years, who he says here, the days of his years are many. He's not trying to add to the point there that this man lives a long time. He's saying here, when you talk about the days of your years being many, you're saying they're filled with a lot of stuff. They're good days. Some of you are at a time of your life right now where your days are not many. They're maybe boring, or you're lonely, or you're hoping that someone will make your days many. Some of you, your days are too many right now. They're too busy. There's too much going on here. And this is Solomon's point. Not just that he lived a long time, but in the time that he lived, there was a lot going on. This was a guy who really had some stuff going. But he says, a stillborn child is better off than he. Verse 6, he says, yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told. 1,000 years times two. Now you see the poetic nature of the writing here, and we understand this is for emphasis. You could have just said that he lives 2,000 years, but your brain doesn't think about that the same as 1,000 years times two. To live 1,000 years, according to the numerology that they would have had at that time, would be like saying he lived nearly forever. What would have been the oldest person to ever live in their record books at that time? Methuselah, and how long did he live? 969 years. So he lived longer than Methuselah twice over. Sarah had a baby at a ripe old age. This guy was past ripe. He was rotten. He lived a really long time. This is an exaggeration aimed at making a point. In their culture of this day, there were three traditional conditions for happiness: wealth, long life, and many children. I know to some of you that sounds miserable, all except for the wealth. I've always joked, I don't know that I want to live too awful long. And this many children thing can get overwhelming at times, can't it? But verse 3, the sad part of this is his soul is not filled with good. He doesn't get to enjoy these. He has no burial. Now think of that. A man like Job, but he doesn't even have a decent burial. And Solomon makes the point that the human conclusion is death is better. How? Verse 4. This stillborn child comes in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name is covered with darkness. The child enters our meaningless existence and leaves just the same way. Verse 5, he makes more of a point there. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. He never saw the sun. He never knew earthly knowledge. And really, he ends up with more rest than the man from verse 2. So we have this conclusion. If we are so unhappy with life, then maybe we would be better off never having lived it at all. Verse 6. Though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. The 2,000-year-old man and the stillborn baby end up in the same place. Now, certainly we remember that when Solomon says all of this, he is purposefully leaving God out of it for the moment. Verses 10 through 12, he brings God back into it. But for the moment, he is trying to communicate in terms of our lives under the sun. Not in terms of life after death and all of the promises God has made about the coming of his kingdom. Because we know that this life is not all there is. It's why we can read verses 1 through 9 and not just end it. We know that this life is not all there is. Verse 7, 8, 9, continuous proofs. Verse 7, he says, all the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Sproul says, earthly labor by itself does not fill the emptiness of the soul. It's a good commentary on verse 7. MacArthur's commentary is, lack of soul satisfaction comes from working only for what is consumed. Have you found that to be true? It's not the point of this passage, but it is a good point made within this passage. If all you ever do is work to pay the bills, buy the groceries, build up your retirement, go on vacation, you'll be a miserable lot. Commit yourself to doing some good outside of yourself. Do some things for free at times. You're really good at something? Work 5 days for profit, work 1 day for free. You'll be amazed at how that just builds you up. That's only 6 days. What's the seventh day for? Well, yes. But don't stay home and nap. I was hoping y'all would say worship. I didn't lead you on well enough there. Rest and worship. Volunteer yourself. We got several volunteer opportunities around the church. We're going to do Operation Stand Down soon. Is it in May? I think it was March or May. It's on the website, calendar app, wherever. Spend the afternoon helping homeless veterans in Nashville. Very fulfilling. We were talking about this the last time we did something like this. I remember I was scooping mashed potatoes. And we were talking about how, well, if we are glad of what we're getting right now, then we have our reward. And my conclusion to that was, yeah, I know. That's why I'm here today. I'm not particularly doing this to build rewards in heaven. I'm just here because I need the immediate reward of helping someone out now, today. That's an all right place to be in sometimes. Shouldn't always be that way, but sometimes it's okay to be that way. Verse 8, for what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? There is little difference in the end between the rich and the poor. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Hughes says verse 9 this way. He says, our desires are always traveling, but never arriving. That's verse 10, isn't it, of chapter 5. You love silver, but you're never satisfied with silver. You love abundance, but you're never satisfied with the increase. It's far better to be content with what you have than to always be craving something else. Solomon is pointing out that always lusting for more is as foolish as grasping for the wind. Now in verses 10, 11, and 12, he revisits God's sovereignty. The sovereign word of God is creative and it's powerful. God spoke and brought things into existence. Brought everything into existence. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 says this well for us. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. I love that thinking. God says, I send my words with purpose, and my words will do the thing that I sent them to do. Oh, man. My carnality there is jealous of God's power a little bit, only in minimal areas, like rearing children. Go clean your room. Don't you wish sometimes that your words were as powerful as God's there, that they would not return void, that they would go and do the thing you sent them to do? Oh, it would be so great. We know our little mantras. Today I'm going to have a good day. How often does that one bit you? Yeah, our words are not that way, but God's are. He says, they will not return to me void. They will accomplish that which I please. They will prosper the thing that I sent them to do. Solomon says in verse 10, God has not just sovereignty, but complete foreknowledge. Look at how he writes this. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Now the Hebrew word for man there is actually Adam. We wouldn't pronounce it that way in Hebrew, but that's the English transliteration of it there. So he says, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. So he says, God in his foreknowledge has already put things in motion ahead of the time, and the things that he's put in motion can't contend with that which put them in motion. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. The nature and the essence of everything that exists, including people, was foreordained long ago. He's saying here in verse 10, he continues in verse 11 to say, who are we to argue? Look at verse 11. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Solomon's point here is that the sovereignty of God is indisputable. How can man contend with him who is mightier than he? He cannot. In Job chapter 38, as Job is still going through this time of great curse in his life, and he's not yet received the return of God's blessing in his life, he's praying to God about these things, and God is very straightforward with Job here. He speaks to him out of a whirlwind, but you can only imagine what that's like. And look at what he says there. Sorry, I took too long, Tommy. All right, there we go. God says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? He doesn't stop there. He says, declare if thou hast understanding. Now, be honest. Where was Job when God laid the foundation of the earth? He was nowhere, if anywhere, he was in God's foreknowledge. And then for God to take that further and say, declare, tell me. Tell me if you have understanding. Is almost, and it would have to be in a holy and a righteous way because it's God saying it, but I can only think of it and give it to you in a carnal human way is, go ahead, big boy. You think you know? Now, we don't make God out to be that way, but it helps you get to where we need to go there, right? Ken Ham teaches children about God creating all things, and he says this verse is God saying to Job, where were you when I created everything? You think you know? Where were you? Or were you there? Arthur Pink says this is God's way of saying, who are you to question me? Now, we started this little trail talking about why would God do this? Solomon said, I see a man who has wealth and riches and honor, but God doesn't give him the power to enjoy it. Why would God do this? Before you go asking that question, remember what Solomon says in verse 10 and 11. Remember what God says to Job. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Paul makes a similar kind of statement. He says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? No doubt some of you who are old enough, the younger generation maybe not, but some of you who are old enough, your parents said something like that to you at one point or another in your life. How dare you speak to me that way? I am your mother. Brought you into this world? That's right. In my heart, I knew it wasn't going to happen, but I was afraid it could happen. I mean, she's my mother. She loves me. She wouldn't murder me, would she? But you look in those eyes and it's, whew. So he goes to verse 12. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Who best knows what is good for us in this life? Who is it that knows the future? Church, without God, we will still be discontent. You can get the blessings of God. You can breathe his air. You can bask in his sunshine. You can live in the homes that he's given you, work the jobs that he's given you, drive the cars that he's given you, raise the family that he's given you, and still be discontent. It is only with him at the center of your existence that you experience real joy and can really enjoy the gifts that God has given to you. Hughes says, the fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of knowledge. It is also the source of satisfaction. Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes 6 is, it is God who gives. Enjoy the blessings of God now and thank him for all of them. Don't plan to live. Start living now. That's how chapter 5 ends. And then chapter 6 just puts a little addendum on the end of it, doesn't it? It says, realize that you don't have to wait until you have what it is that you're after. You should just start enjoying now. Because even once you have it, if you haven't figured this part out, God's not going to give you the power to be able to enjoy it. Why? Because he wants you to know how to enjoy him. Possessions are very good, but they're also very dangerous. To avoid the dangers, we need to, in our life, pursue two things. Simplicity, and I'll just say everybody's version of simplicity is different. Don't become the sheriff of people's simplicity. You just worry about your simplicity. And generosity. Pursue simplicity and pursue generosity. That will help you have the right balance of possessions. Be satisfied with what God gives you and use what he has given you for his glory. Has he given you disease? Has he given you health? Has he given you riches? Or has he given you poverty? What has God put into your life? And how can you use that for his glory? Only God can give the power to enjoy the things that he puts into our lives. On our end, the ability comes not as a matter of circumstance, but as a matter of character. Job had that character. When all was said and done, one report came and we think, well, it couldn't get any worse. The second report came and we think, okay, well, it could get worse, but it can't get any worse than this. And then a third report comes and you think, oh my goodness, poor Job. What had he already committed to do before that day began? I'm going to worship him. He said, the Lord gives. Now the Lord has taken away. His name is still blessed. In Philippians 4:11, Paul said this. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You know what the modern church has learned? We've learned that when we get our circumstances just right, we can be content. That's not biblical. That's humanistic. It's idolatrous. Can you learn to be content whatever state you're in? 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. God has given us not just the richness of his grace, but in Christ, he's already given us the power to enjoy it. Solomon's conclusion was absent from the gospel. He simply said, God can give and God can give the power to enjoy, but he had not lived yet. He's one of those who died in faith, having never received the promise. He had not lived yet to see the good news, to see the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To know that God will give us the riches of his grace, and that God, through giving us the riches of his grace, has given us the power to enjoy him despite circumstance. Would you stand and pray?